This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship. For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org or call 800-698-7884.
Tonight we're going to continue on in a series of discussions out of the book of Romans. And tonight we're in mostly Romans chapter 10. But we talked last week about the fact that Romans 9, 10, and 11 kind of presents itself as one unit of thought. Paul, having spent 8 chapters talking about what does it mean to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ, then in chapter 12 is going to pick up the discussion, what does it mean to come together and to be God's people, the church. And so there's some very exciting material that comes to us in chapters 12 to 16, very practical material. But before we can get there, we need to interact with a problem that was really of great importance in the first century and certainly to Paul's audience. Namely, that, how's come the church? Why the church when for 2,000 years God has been working up to this point through his people Israel? And so Paul has to explain the fact, and he does this in chapter 9, that Israel is privileged in God's eyes, that God did choose them and caused them under the most unlikely conditions to exist and even to thrive as a nation. But here is a nation through whom God revealed himself personally, through whom God revealed his plan for the ages in the Old Testament scriptures. He's the God who chose them by his grace, not because Israel merited it in any way, but God just is, loves these people. And Israel's God's foothold into the world to effect what he's going to do for all of humanity through the Jewish people. But Paul in chapter 9 laments Israel's spiritual condition. And he points out that after all of the revelation that God had sent to them, including his own son, that as a nation, not as all the individuals certainly, but as a nation, the nation of Israel said no to God's Messiah. And so God says, I'm going to begin a new community, the church, the ecclesia, those who are called out to be God's people. Among Jews, yes, but also among Gentiles, non-Jews, people like you and me. And God is going to work through these people. God's not obligated to continue working through Israel when Israel remains disobedient and isn't prepared to go God's way. So that raises the question then, what about, how is God interacting then with the Jewish people in the present? And that's the subject of Romans chapter 10. It's something that we're going to get into here this evening. But then in chapter 11, Paul kind of finishes the discussion of Israel, talking about Israel's future hope. And I just wanted to say a couple things about that. We're not going to get into a detailed study of Romans 11, but I feel like since 9, 10, and 11 kind of are a unit, we ought to at least say some things about what Paul's saying. In chapter 11, verse 1, Paul goes back to this question. He says, has God rejected his people, the Jews? And he immediately says, well, of course God has not. God hasn't rejected his people. At the same time, he's not working currently at this stage of the game through his people. That instead of working through one nation, God has begun an international community of people over whom he is the Lord and through whom he will effect his purposes for the world. And this is an opportunity for the nations then to experience the love of the God of Israel. And it goes through the church. And this is what Paul says in verse 25. He says, I want you to understand this mystery, dear brothers and sisters, so that you will not feel proud and start boasting. Some of the Jewish people have hard hearts, but this will last only until the complete number of Gentiles come to Christ, or the fullness of the Gentiles be complete, as it says in other translations. And the idea is that there is a window of time from the birth of the church at the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Christ's resurrection, to surely before he comes back himself personally to establish his rule on the earth, God is working through the church. But at the end of this age, God will return and he will bring Israel back together and he will establish them in their land. And there will be a renewal and a spiritual revival in Israel where the people will actually from the heart come back to him. Second thing then that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 11 is the fact that God can't forget Israel because Israel is are his people as a nation, that God has made irrevocable promises to Israel, and God will not welch on the promises that he makes. And so it says in chapter 11, verse 29, that God's gifts and his calling can never be withdrawn. And so even though tragically there's a window of time where the people, the nation with whom God has worked for all this time, has turned their back on him and has rejected him, nonetheless, because God made a promise to Abraham and to every generation in the Old Testament subsequent to him, that they are his people and that he will regather them from all four corners of the world in which they are scattered, and he will bring them back to their land at the end of the time because of the unfailing nature of the promises that he makes. And history testifies to God's faithfulness to Israel. And I, you know, most of us have grown up with the nation of Israel as just a given. You know, since 1948, there's been a nation state called Israel. And so we just sort of more or less take it for granted that Israel exists. But I would ask you to step back for a minute to realize that for almost 2,000 years, Israel did not exist as a nation. That her people were scattered all over Europe and the Middle East and living under conditions of extraordinary opposition and persecution in every land that they had been in. And they had been forbidden to return to their own land and compelled to stay in states that were repressing them. And so it comes to us as more or less a miraculous thing. That in the post-World War I era and then after World War II, that the nation of Israel should actually come into being. It's a remarkable remembrance of God's promise to his people that he would bring them back together again. It's miraculous that such a people would find their way back to their homeland and to establish their nation again. That said, then, that God is faithful to his promises, there is a future hope for Israel. We want to turn to this second question here about dealing with Israel's failure, and what about Israel now in the present? And what we want to talk about tonight from Romans chapter 10, I've just titled God's Relentless Love, which I think is a real apt description of what we find in Romans 10. That here are a people that have, you know, wholesale almost, turn their backs on God. But does that mean that God then turns his back on them or on us or perhaps on you? That's not the picture that we have in the New Testament of who God is. And that's not the picture that God brings out here in Romans 10 in relation to Israel. Look what Paul says. This is Romans 10, 1. He says, "Dear brothers and sisters, the longing of my heart and my prayer to God is that the Jewish people might be saved." And here he's echoing what he has already said in chapter 9, verse 1, where he basically says, I would gladly give up my own salvation if it meant the salvation of my fellow countrymen, the Israelites. And so Paul here is really reflecting the heart of God. God doesn't want to see a nation destroyed. He doesn't want to see his people turn their backs on him and with all of the destruction that that entails. And so in a real way, Paul, mirroring the heart of God, is pleading with his people to return, yet with the knowledge that they've stiffened their resolve against him. And so he goes on. In verse 2, he says, "I know with what enthusiasm they have for God, but," he says, "it is misdirected zeal. For they don't understand God's ways of making people right with himself. Instead, they're clinging to their own way of getting right with God by trying to keep the law. They won't go along with God's way, for Christ has accomplished the whole purpose of the law. All who believe in him are made right with God. And so what does Paul bring out here? Two things. Two blind alleys, as it were, that Israel had been going down, and which in many ways, I think, kind of reflect on the nature of religious people in general. First, he says, they have a zeal. The problem with the Jewish people at this stage of the game, he says, is not that they're irreligious. They're very religious. They're very zealous. But he says it's a misdirected zeal. That being passionate and being devout isn't enough. You know, and sometimes in our own day, we think, well, you know, so-and-so, this person, you know, they're very religious and very pious and very serious about their faith. And that being said, then that's all that really matters, is that we're just serious about whatever it is we believe. But not according to Paul, and not according to the scriptures. That zeal alone, without truth, well, what is zeal without truth? It's fanaticism. That's what it is. And Paul says, you know, the Jewish people at this stage of the game have really become fanatical. That they have an intense zeal, but that zeal is not connected with what's real and what's true. It's not good enough. It's not adequate. It's not sufficient that you are a passionate person about what you believe. Because what happens if you're passionately wrong? You know, there's a lot at stake in spiritual things. To understand who God is, what it means to be right with God, what it means to grow in a relationship with God, you know, that's more important than just about anything we could think of. And to be wrong at this point would be personally disastrous. And so maybe you've grown up in a religious tradition and you're very serious about that tradition. Well, in some ways, I suppose that's good. But but is there a source of truth that you submit your beliefs to? And say, do those beliefs really correspond with the way things really are? With what God has truly said? You know, that becomes really the important issue. The passion of your belief is not self-authenticating. It doesn't matter how passionately you believe the things you do. What matters is that the things that you believe are true. And then secondly, he says, they're clinging to their own way of getting right with God. They seek to relate to God on their own terms. God in a box. God my way. Religion as I practice it. And this really is the window into the religious mindset. And biblical spirituality is not religion. It's not religious at all, because it has nothing to do with our ways, our traditions, our methods of making ourselves right with God. All religion is this way. Outside of biblical spirituality, what we are presented with across the board in all religions, from primal religions to very sophisticated Asian and Near Eastern religions, all religions present themselves as a method of making myself acceptable to God. It's the religious mindset. I've got a problem, so I'm going to go fix it. And Paul says that's clinging to our own way of making ourselves right with God. And there are implications. That the religious person is a self-contented person, a self-righteous person, really. If I stand before God on the basis of my own goodness, my own hard work, my own devotion, then what am I really focusing in? I'm focusing in on me. How am I doing? How am I performing? Am I performing better than the other? And for that reason, the religious person becomes intensely self-righteous. I'm sure I must be doing pretty well with God because I'm a lot better off than this other person is. And Paul, you know, echoing the words of Scripture, says, even our best works are as to God like filthy rags, toilet paper. God's not impressed. God doesn't want us to somehow feel like our standing before Him is based upon how we perform. How would you feel about it if your kids related to you on the basis of some list of things that you wanted them to do? Or if you're alienated from your spouse and you just provide the list. Okay, we're alienated. Now you do all these things and consistently do them. Then we'll see where we really stand with each other. You know, and sometimes we do that in our marriages, don't we? And we put each other under a kind of a performance basis for our acceptance. And the problem with that is that if our spouse in some ways, you know, maybe on an external way is able to perform all of those things, there's that galling question that's still in our hearts. Namely, why are they doing that? To get me off their back? To enjoy some of the benefits of the relationship? But do I really have their heart? And there has to be a different way that we relate if we're going to relate on the basis of a real love relationship. Really, religion is an attempt to keep God at arm's length, to turn spirituality into a system of doable things. And God is like, you know, I'm so not into that. It's so much about hypocrisy. It's so impersonal. It's just miles from anything that I want for my people. And so he goes on in verse 9 and to reiterate the things that he's been saying in virtually every chapter up to this point. He says, not the way of religion. But on the other hand, he says, verse 9, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you're made right with God, and it's by confessing with your mouth that you're saved. As the scriptures tell, anyone who believes in him will not be disappointed. Jew and Gentile are the same in this respect. They all have the same Lord who generously gives his riches to all who ask him for them. For anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. See how different that is? What's he saying? He's talking about an internal process here, not a system of works that merit God's acceptance, that more or less force God to accept us. Here, he's talking about something very different. The simplicity of what the Bible calls grace. Not that rigorous system of perform, 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 but an inward trust. He says, if you believe in your heart that God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, well, that's enough. That's sufficient. We simply come before God with the open hands of faith saying, no, I can't work to merit your acceptance. I can't get in with you on the basis of the things that I do. I want to get in with you, God, on the basis of what Jesus Christ did. His death on the cross, and in this passage, the focus of the resurrection, which shows that the cross of Christ, his death for our sins, really was sufficient. That when he experienced the judgment of God for your sins and mine, that judgment was final and it was paid for so that God could raise him up from the dead. Do you trust, do you believe that what Jesus Christ did is sufficient and that there is nothing that you can ever add to your salvation? That's really the question of the gospel. Trusting in your heart that God raised Christ from the dead for you so that you can be raised from the dead and live in the conscious presence of God forever. And then he says, confessing this with your mouth that Jesus is the Lord. There's an outward expression that's natural. What he's saying here is that the person who authentically believes from the heart will just by virtue of the authenticity of that decision that we make before God, will then be able naturally to just communicate and to express, yeah, I'm one of his. I recognize Jesus Christ as my Lord. And it's just kind of a natural progression of things at that stage of the game. The authentic Christian faith, by definition, is contagious. And we want people to know this is the thing that we're into. This is what God's done in my life. How about you? Would you like to have the same kind of thing going on in your life? And so this is what Paul basically is rooting the Christian faith in. A heartfelt and authentic belief in the fundamental work of Jesus Christ. And that just naturally flowing from that, the real passion and the real desire that people know, man, Jesus Christ is where it's at. He is the Lord. That's what it's about. Well, Paul then, and as the 10th chapter of Romans unfolds, begins to interact with three objections to the simplicity of the gospel and this whole issue that God has changed courses now and is working in human history now through a church that bears this message that we've just described and has in essence put Israel on the back burner till the end of this age. And so the concerns really reflect the Jewish people, but there are principles that come out of them that I think are much broader and very much relate to us today. Let's take a look at the first. He says, "But how can they call on him to save them unless they believe in him? And how can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? And how can they ever hear about him unless someone tells them? And how will anyone go to tell them without being sent?" That is what the scripture means when they say, "How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news." But not everyone welcomes the good news, for Isaiah the prophet said, "Lord, who has believed our message? Yet faith comes from hearing the good news about Jesus Christ." Okay, so what is he saying here? Right here. How can they believe in him if they've never heard about him? Has that ever occurred to you? I suspect that very many of us here this evening have really interacted, and maybe in a very personal way, interacted with this question. What about those who've never heard of the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who haven't got the content to trust their heart to God through what Christ has done? What happens to these people, the people who've never heard, the people who from just an accident of birth have never been able to engage the Christian message? What happens to them? You ever wonder about that? Well, I think that's a big question in our day. In our day that is really post-Christian, post-modern, that's pluralistic in its religious outlook, that basically says every religion is an equal and legitimate path to the same God. And how dare you, narrow-minded, dogmatic people, to say that there is one provision that God has given for man, and that is in the person of Jesus Christ. Because to say that would then exclude many, many people in the world today and throughout time. Sound familiar? That is a real objection. That is an important objection. That's something that Paul engages here and that we really need to think about also. Now, in Romans chapters 1 and 2, Paul has already interacted with this question kind of on a significant level. And what he talks about there is what we have come to refer to as general revelation. And it's the idea that every person, no matter what their cultural background, no matter what age they may have lived in, all human beings, by virtue of their humanity, know certain things to be true. Innately, instinctually, intuitively. Namely, that God exists. All people have within the back of their mind the intuitive knowledge, even if they suppress it with their intellect, that there is a God. That as we reflect on the vastness and the complexity of nature, we just intuitively agree with Albert Einstein that God doesn't play dice with the universe, that this is no big cosmic accident. that the order of complexity and how things work together in such an incredible way to produce life and the things that we behold on this planet, and uniquely this planet in our cosmos, are not accidental. That they are the reflection of enormous intelligence and design. And so we know that there is an intelligent, powerful being that really does exist and who is responsible for the world that we do see. And even in our day, the great age of technology and of science, almost all the public opinion surveys are united that in the high 90 percentile across all strata of life in this culture, people do know that there is a God by nature. And Paul says in Romans 1 and 2 that as we reflect further, we also are in touch with the fact that God is a moral being, that morality doesn't come from nature and from instinctual drive, but from something immaterial, something transcendent. There is such a thing as real good and evil, real good and bad, real ideas about justice and so forth. And that in the awareness of the fact that we are moral beings, that we are also corrupt moral beings, that we stand guilty in relationship to the God who is the author of the moral law. And Paul says that every human being knows these things to be true deeply within their own conscience. And certainly the cultures of the world bear witness to this fact as well. All cultures are inherently religious cultures because they understand this basic intuition. So then what about those who have never heard? How can they be called to believe in him whom they've never heard? And Paul does not in a very direct way answer this question. I wish that he had really laid this out in some detail. But he doesn't. And what we are left with is the picture of, okay, what about those people who've never heard? Who all they have is natural revelation. We know what? We know that God is just. And we know that God is merciful. We know, according to 1 Timothy 2, that God desires that all people come to saving knowledge of him. And that's really all we have. We don't know how particular people stack up. And that's something that's left only to God, for God to know and to understand. And how would they respond if they had the kind of revelation that you and I have today through his word? That's for him to decide. We stand before God equally guilty across the spectrum of humanity, but unequally culpable. And some people know more than others, and we're responsible for the things that we do know. And so it's possible to be truly guilty and yet not culpable, as in the case, which is clearly the case, in the Old Testament, 2 Samuel 12, for instance, when David's own son dies at birth. Now, here's a child who was not old enough to even understand the idea that where he stands with God is an issue that he's going to have to interact with and plea for mercy based upon his own intuitive sense of guilt. But David says of him, he will not come back to me in this life, but I will go and I will be with him. What does that mean? Well, David's one of the few people in the Bible whose eternal destiny we are certain of. That we know that he was in right standing with God, and we know that he's in the presence of God today and with his son. Guilty, yes, but not culpable. And how does that spin out in particular cases? Again, we don't know. But I think what Paul says in this paragraph is relatively important, actually. He says in verse 16, there's a subtext that we have to understand, this question about about those who've never heard. And Paul says in verse 16, not everyone welcomes the good news. And so here, what is he getting at? He's raising this issue about the condition of people's hearts. And he's saying, are you prepared to welcome what God does show you? And this, it seems, becomes really the issue as far as God is concerned. Are we prepared to believe in the things that God has sent our way that do reveal himself and his will to us? That's the issue. And I think that that's an important message for us in this culture and in this room and in this moment of time. And when we talk about spiritual seekers, you know, our culture is spiritual in nature. And the belief of 40 and 50 years ago that with the advances of science and technology that religion would be increasingly viewed as an irrelevance and just kind of something to be put into the history books and forgotten forever. You know, quite to the contrary. People today are intensely interested in spiritual things and began their spiritual seeking in the context of a very cynical culture. A culture for which there is no real spiritual consensus. A culture for which, and in many ways legitimately, there is a suspicion about religious ideas that have been kind of passed down to us in our day. And it's not hard to look back at the history of Christianity and walk away, you know, cynically. There's a lot of BS there. And so the spiritual seeker today really has to engage this question about God from a perspective. And one of the things that we need to think about as we search for God, and maybe from where you sit here tonight, as you search for God, is, are you willing to be convinced? Are you willing to allow evidence and information to inform your beliefs? Are you willing to be challenged? Are you prepared to, in the light of overwhelming evidence and reason, are you prepared to believe? Do you accept the authority of truth to the extent that it has a call on what you must believe? I think if we don't have that in our hearts as we seek, well, it's very disingenuous. We're basically lying to ourselves. We're not really seeking. We're just grabbing at whatever resonates with our experience and makes us feel good. That makes us want to, we just believe what we want to believe. But what kind of seeking is that? It's not real. Are you prepared? Are you aware of your own personal biases? And for me, as a spiritual seeker, this was something really difficult. I had a lot of personal biases. I hated religious fundamentalism. I saw the effects of that on my own parents and how grossed out they were by their experience growing up in a profoundly conservative Christian environment. I had to be able to suspend judgment about that kind of thing. Are we willing to ask the hard questions, seeking evidence and alternatives? A real seeker is one who says, let's work this out. Let's explore. Let me get my questions out on the table and engage those questions and think those questions through. Tough questions. It's all right. You're allowed to do that. God doesn't want a faith that just says, you know, I'll just believe it, you know. You'll figure it out in eternity or whatever. Well, we're not going to be able to answer fully and certainly everything that comes into our minds. But authentic seeking means that we are prepared to ask the hard questions, that we look for real evidence, and that we are able to understand the alternatives. And I thought about this quite a bit as I was exploring Christianity. And even once I had become a Christian, I had not resolved this question. It was an important one for me. You know, if God's so great, if God's so powerful, how come my life sucks? And how come the world around me is such a disaster? Well, that is a good question. That is an important question. And there are some things to consider in this regard, some lines of evidence, some ways of thinking that are, I think, helpful. But one of the things that I had to really wrestle with is, okay, what are the alternatives? Well, one would be that suffering and evil don't have any significance or meaning at all. And according to one worldview, it's just that we're all thrown into this bizarre place that we call the world. We didn't ask to be born. We certainly didn't ask to be born in the families that we were born in, with all the assets and liabilities that are involved with that, the kind of pain and suffering that we experience in our lives. But that's just the way it is. And you live your life, and you suffer, and you die, and you become fertilizer, and you never knew that you suffered to begin with. And suffering is pointless, and your life is pointless. Well, that's an alternative. Is it a satisfying alternative? Well, it's not satisfying personally. We don't want to think of our lives as being completely purposeless and meaningless. But if there is no God, that's what we're left with. See? There is no problem of evil if there is no God, because the whole concept of evil itself, that's a moral term. It has no meaning, no value, no significance at all unless there's some real objective meaning for goodness and evil as its contrast. That's an alternative, and an authentic seeker must understand that if I walk away from this spiritual pursuit and embrace the other, that I've got to understand the implications of those alternatives. And I think it's extremely important that we understand that it's not enough to say, all of my questions about Christianity have not been answered, and I've got these lingering questions that remain unresolved. I mean, that's valuable, that's important, and we should focus attention on those things. But at the end of the day, we'll have to make a decision, one way or the other. By not deciding, that's a decision too. What's the alternative? Think that through. That's what authentic seekers do. And ultimately, and I think maybe more importantly than all of this stuff, authentic seeking means, will you ask God to reveal himself to you? Because after all, who's the issue between you and God? And God is personal. And God can relate to our doubts, to our questions, to our pain. And God, the scripture says, is prepared to reveal himself in a personal way to you, that he is able to speak right down to the core of your being, to make you aware of the truth of his reality, his existence, and of his love for you through Jesus Christ. He's able to do that. And I think authentic seeking, real seeking, involves ongoing engagement with God himself. I'll read, I'll debate, I'll interact, I'll think things through, but I'll also seek to interact with God. And that was for me also a very important part of my spiritual seeking, is that, I got sat down at a certain point in time with people who are Christians and who I'd been harassing for years. What about this? What about that? What about the other thing? And no sooner would they answer one thing that I'd be flitting on to the next. See. And this one guy put it to me kind of squarely. He said, the problem that you have is with God, not with me. And why don't you take that problem to him? Why don't you interact with him about that? And, I just thought, I don't know where else to go since I've alienated everyone else. And I did find that put me face to face with my real heart's attitude. That for much of my so-called seeking, I didn't really want to hear the answer. I just wanted to ask the questions. You know, you get some attention that way. Even negative attention is better than no attention at all. But when that guy sat me down and said, this is between you and God, you engage him on that, then it forced me to say, do I really want those answers? Do I really want to know God? And, you know, I felt largely like I was talking to the open space. But I did trust what he said was basically true, that if it's possible that there's a God out there who can hear, and I want to know the answers, I better get that dialogue going. And I did find that as that oriented my heart to the place of authentic and honest seeking, that I was able to start putting the pieces of information together that I needed to make a decision for Christ. But that's real seeking. And it takes some time. And there are implications for us as Christians here tonight, too, with respect to this. The Christians need to have real integrity in our witness in our culture today, because people's spiritual seeking is different today than it was a generation ago. A generation ago, in engaging a person who's not a Christian, we could just reach into our pocket and throw out the puzzle pieces that make up the biblical worldview. Things that people have already believed. The God of the Bible, the reality of human sin, that Jesus Christ did something important when he died on the cross or whatever. And sharing our faith was really just putting those pieces that were already essentially believed together into a biblical and compelling picture. We were basically just showing the picture on that puzzle box that says how this all works, and people would respond. That's not true anymore today. And when people reach into their pockets and throw out the puzzle pieces that make up their assumptions about God, the picture's so bizarre that nothing can stick together. Because we've just drawn a little bit from here, and a little bit from there, and a little bit from over there, and it's irreconcilable. It doesn't hold together, it doesn't make sense, and it's not satisfying. And Christians need to understand that, and we need to be more savvy, more informed, more compassionate, more real in the way that we share our faith today, I think, than we ever have, at least in the history of American Christianity. I really feel like what Peter says is important to us in 1 Peter 3, verse 16. He says, we should always be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us. A defense, an apologia, that means a courtroom environment, a compelling argument for why these things are true. But not like most lawyers, you know, just pressing the case. He says, yet with gentleness and reverence, there's a subjectivity, a sensitivity that we must have, realizing, you know, it takes time. There's a process here. And we need to be engaged with people on a personal level. They need to see our lives, and they need to understand that we do love them. And so there's an important piece, I think, to this. So what about those who've never heard? They have some data. They've got information from God by natural revelation. How they respond to that is something that I think only God himself can know. He's just and he's merciful. But at the end of the day, for anyone who's spiritually seeking, whatever they know or don't know, this is a very important question. Will you welcome the good news if you're presented with it? It's a disposition of the heart. It's how do I seek spiritually? Then briefly, two more things Paul says. Verse 18, he says, what about the Jewish people? Have they actually heard the message? And Paul says, well, yes, they have. And he quotes Psalm 119 that says, the message of God's creation has gone out to everyone, and its words to all the world. Have the Jewish people really heard? And Paul's prepared to say yes. And that was the way he interacted. Everywhere that Paul went, where would he go first? Every city that he went to, it says it was in Acts that it was his custom to go to the synagogue first, to in essence give the Jewish people the right of first refusal. And he would often spend months in the synagogue arguing from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus Christ is God's Messiah. But also, we have to be aware of the legacy of hatred and its effects on the Jewish people. that in the name of Christ, some of the most atrocious things have been done to the Jewish people. Those are real, awful, horrible things that insulate the heart from hearing the message of God's love. And that's a significant issue as well. And so I think that we have to move forward with real compassion with the Jewish people, every bit as critical of our own history as Christians as they are. It's not defensible. The real issue is not whether Christians have acted in a defensible manner. The question is the Christian message true on the merits of the Old Testament itself? Biblical revelation is as compelling about Christ as natural revelation is about God's existence. That's what Paul means when he quotes Psalm 119. The message of God's creation has gone out. God has spoken through what he's done, that he exists. But he says, the words have also gone out to all the world. In other words, that where God has revealed himself in word, that the study of God's word leads us to the person of Jesus Christ. And for that reason, then, the Jewish people are accountable for what they knew. And people today are accountable for what they know. You are responsible for what you know before God. And finally, he says in verse 19, but did the people of Israel really understand? Yes, they did, he says. For even in the time of Moses, God had said, I will rouse your jealousy by blessing other nations. I will make you angry by blessing the foolish Gentiles. And later in Isaiah, he spoke boldly for God. I was found by a people who were not even looking for me. I showed myself to those who were not asking for me. But regarding Israel, God said, all day long I opened my arms to them, but they kept disobeying me and arguing with me. And so Paul brings out a third distinction, the difference between understanding and hearing. And it's possible to hear a message and not understand it. So you go home and you see a bag in the living room. Well, dear, what's the bag? That's clothes. Oh, that's cool. Yeah, baby clothes. Oh. Well, that's weird. I thought you had outgrown that long ago. Oh! You mean? Yeah. I mean. There's a difference between hearing it and getting it. And so Paul is saying, did they get it? Not just did they hear it. He's saying, yes, they did. It's a valid distinction. But there's a biblical irony that these passages bring out. Namely, that those without understanding in this context, as Isaiah says, the Gentile world that didn't have the centuries of revelation that the people of Israel did, well, they got it. And yet those without the tools, those with the tools, those who had reason to know, well, they didn't get it. Why is that? You know, when you read the Gospels, it's full of stories like Luke's narrative of Jesus' birth or Matthew's narrative of Jesus' birth. And you have the story, for instance, of the Magi. These people are not Jewish people at all, coming from probably Persia, because it was revealed to them that the king of Israel had been born. Well, they wanted to pay homage to the king. So they go to Jerusalem and they ask the rabbis down at the temple, so where's your king supposed to be born? Immediately, they open to the text of Micah chapter 7, verse 2, or maybe it's 6, verse 2. You know, it's Bethlehem. That's where the king is to be born. Wow. So what happened? The Magi went. The scribes and the rabbis did not. Now, how weird is that? How weird is it to receive report that your king has been born only to say, oh, that's interesting. It was to the Pharisees and others that Jesus would say, you know, you have all of this revelation and all of this knowledge, and yet your heart is hard before God, and you have not recognized the day of your visitation. You're culpable for the volumes of knowledge that you have, and the fact that the nations that did not know God, did not have that background, readily see it, readily respond to it. And that's a pretty profound thing. He says, all day long, I opened my hearts to my people, but they kept disobeying me and arguing with me. God's love is relentless. And God chases after his people in generation after generation after generation after generation. And even when the people have come disobedient to the point that now God is going to look elsewhere to build his people for this moment in time, God still continues to pursue his people. God's love is relentless to his people. And you know what? God's relentless love is pursuing you here tonight. God loves you. And God has etched his fingerprints into the makeup of reality. And he has breathed his plan into the pages of Scripture. And God wants you to know and understand that he loves you. And that you can understand that love with your mind as you read his word. You can experience the real love of God as you open your heart to him. Some of us stand at that moment between time and eternity. We have a decision to make. Will I respond to the good news in Jesus Christ that I can come into a relationship with God fully on the basis of what he's done in Jesus Christ? Or will I go it my own way? And that is the single most important decision you will ever make in life. Think about it well. Seek with real integrity. And at the end of the day, render your verdict. In Ephesians 9:27, it says that it's appointed for a person to live once, and after that comes their judgment. We will stand before God. On what basis will you stand? And God is pursuing you, and God has brought you here tonight. And God is speaking to your heart, saying, will you yield your pride and your will to me and allow me to come into your life and forgive you and restore you and reconcile you to me? There's a lot of us here tonight as well who've been Christians for a long time, and yet we have felt it, for whatever reason, necessary to keep God on the back burner of our life. And so we're in that very uncomfortable place where we've got a foot on either side of the fence with that post doing what those posts do in that situation. And that inner conflict that you feel is God's relentless love for you. God doesn't want to give you over to your own selfishness, to your own way. That's destruction. And God wants to work in your life. And God wants to heal your relationships. And God wants to render your life useful for the sake of his kingdom, because that is the very best thing that you could experience in this life. And so the tensions that we feel as we resist God are God's promptings, because he's pursuing us, because he wants us and he wants to work in our lives. Now, over the next several weeks, we're going to talk about how is God going to be working in our lives and through our lives to the world around us? That's the subject of Romans 12 through 16. So, hope you'll come back and get involved in that study with us. Maybe you've got some questions or comments, some thoughts about Romans chapter 10. Just go ahead and raise your hand and we'll get the discussion going for a few minutes. So,
I feel like saying, you know, long-time listener, first-time caller. anyway. So, what I was going to say is, a long time ago when I accepted Christ, it wasn't, there was the pointless life versus, I mean, the alternative of, you know, what you said earlier kind of brought it to mind. Alternative knowing God,
yes,
is knowing, having a pointless life. Well, I didn't really want to know God because the God I was raised knowing was the God I had to earn,
yes,
the relationship to. It was through a home group that I'm still in that it was there as I had this mess of thoughts that after I walked away from the church at 16, 17 years old, I developed this, God is this unreachable person. You know, if he does exist, I'm going to just create this world of things to make me happy as I get older. Well, I was asked to go to home group a couple of times. It was after a divorce I'd already been through, and it was there was a couple, you know, things I was doing in my life to try to fulfill myself. But it was standing over my son sleeping in his bed, you know, as I was living alone, going, I've got nothing really to offer him. Pointless life. That's what I had to offer him. So it made me focus on, there's got to be something that's real. And these guys are saying that God's a different person than I was taught. So that's what made me, okay. And these guys are living a lifestyle that represents the God that they're talking about. Now, when I was raised with a church that said, you know, you have to live by these rules, and they couldn't follow them, I was left with, that looks as pointless as what I'm doing. Mm-hmm. So it was going to this home group and seeing these guys live under grace, a relationship that, you know, they can't really, they're trying and God's changing them to become more like him. It was that was like, okay, pointless life, legalism, pointless life, my life, this looks real.
Yes.
So that's what I wanted to bring it up. You said the alternative earlier is, you know, a pointless life. Well, it brought that to mind about, you know, that's why I ran away from God, is because what he had to offer me when I was younger, what I thought was just as pointless.
Yes.
So I'll bring that.
Well said. Thanks. Yeah. It's really good. I'm being told we're out of time, but you got the mic there with you? You can pray for us.
I can.
You can.
Lord, I thank you that we can open our hearts and our minds to the possibility that you're there and you will respond to that.
Yeah.
That openness is not necessarily an admission that you're there or that we're going to completely throw ourselves in there, but that openness is really important and it opens a way for you to communicate. I know there are people like that, Lord, and maybe here tonight thinking it's a scary proposition to even ask you to speak to them, but you will. And I think they'll find that that's a really cool thing.
Mm-hmm. I so agree with that prayer, God, that you have just given us the dignity of a mind that's worth satisfying through a spiritual quest and spiritual inquiry. And you want convinced believers, not habitual believers. And so we thank you that you dignify us in that way. And I would just ask, along with Dave's prayer there, that for those of us here tonight who are seeking spiritually, that we would go to you with our heart's concern, and that we would keep a dialogue going with you as we begin to examine evidence of all kinds, trusting that as we seek the truth, that we will find it. A lot of us here tonight, God, can remember that time where we did find the truth and you convinced us in a deeply personal way of of the gospel and of your love for us, and we have strayed from that, God. And yet you relentlessly pursue. You're after us. You want us close to you. You want us to have a relationship with you. And so we just take this passage here tonight as a reminder of the fact that that you haven't gone anywhere. We may have slid away, but you're there for us to return to, even as we sit here tonight, just to give over our lives to you and allow you to begin to just revolutionize us from the inside out. And just thanks, God, so much, as this brother was sharing a minute ago, for just how powerful that is when a group of people come together and they want to live for you and they allow you to change their lives. Help us to be that kind of people, God, more and more. I pray that you guide us in our study of Romans as we get into the real meat here starting next week of what does it look like to really be this kind of community. And we thank you for all these things in Christ's name. Amen.
This presentation is copyrighted, but you may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.